2 years ago, this mom and a pastor writes, 2 years ago, my now 17-year-old son had a biking accident on his way home from school. He remembers the overcrowded lane. He remembers plowing into a boy in front of him who stopped suddenly. And he remembers waking up on the ground. He doesn't know how long he laid there with a cracked helmet, a few scrapes, and a vicious headache. But then she goes on to write, that headache hasn't gone away in the last 2 years. For 2 years, my son has been out of school and unable to participate in the extracurricular activities he loves. He's unable to remain upright and out of bed for longer than 4 or 5 hours at a time. He spends most of his time in his darkened bedroom with ice packs on his forehead. Of course, they've seen multiple doctors, have tried multiple medications, experimented with alternate therapies, but the headaches persist. And in the first days and months after the accident, the mom writes, she prayed with a desperate hope for complete healing, immediate healing. I prayed for wisdom for the doctors. I prayed for every MRI and CAT scan. I prayed over every dose of medication that my son was taking. And along the way, she writes, I theologized and I spiritualized. Maybe God is using this pain to teach us something. Maybe God is preparing my son for some greater work in the future. Maybe I should have another close friend come and pray for my son. Maybe God is trying to teach us patience. Most of us can identify with this mother in her anguish, in her desperation, in her anguish, cries and prayers for a dramatic miracle, for some grand sign of healing, for immediate help and hope. Because after all, we reason if God has the power to do something, if God weighs our love, then, well, what is stopping God from getting rid of our darkness and our pain? Why doesn't God just turn this old broken world around? Why doesn't God just bring more light into our darkness? Or at least answer more directly our obvious and humble prayers. And yet, here is the amazing, surprising message of Christmas, is that while God's light enters our darkness, and while the darkness hasn't overcome the light, neither has the light completely eradicated the darkness. The darkness is still present with us. It's the greatest story that we tell this time of year, how the God of all creation enters our world and takes on flesh and blood and humanity. It's the Christmas story, but from our human point of view, it seems to go wildly off script. It isn't anything close to our expectations. In fact, it's a story that has its share of darkness and heartaches. An engaged young woman appears to be cheating on her fiancé. She's carrying someone else's baby, and then she has the nerve to say it's a God thing. Would any of us believe her? On a human level, it sounds a little bit like blasphemy, or maybe something more like idolatry or infidelity. If it's really God's doing, as one person questioned, why does God make it look so ungodly? And he goes on to write, why all the secrecy? Why not a blaze of public, visible, Holy Spirit glory overshadowing Mary, following this pregnant Mary around? That way, well, this person goes on to say, that way her neighbors could throw her a baby shower with swaddling clothes. And maybe somebody could have reserved a nice room for them at the Bethlehem Hilton. Better yet, why not just skip the whole painful birth process entirely? Spare Joseph the painful humiliation and Mary the painful labor. Spare Jesus the hazardous temptations of adolescence and our wondering questions about all of that. And why doesn't Jesus just show up on Good Friday and then off to heaven on Easter Sunday? It's a basic question maybe that we raise at Christmas time. Why, if God's going to enter our world in something decisive and something new, why isn't it so dramatic? Why isn't it big? Why isn't it grand? This once and for all sign from above. Why coming in the darkness overshadowed by all, the suspicion? But that's the signs that we get from God in both scripture passages today, the Isaiah text and the Matthew text. And these stories don't quite mesh with, what we would do if we were God. They don't fit our expectations for how God should work. And so maybe they remind us that when God does enter our world, it comes unexpectedly. It enters our darkness in a different way than maybe we would expect. A look at the story from Isaiah 7. It reads a lot like the daily news. We have talks with Syria. We have threats of violence. Political alliances are being made. And there's lots of fear around the political context of Isaiah 7. King Ahaz is Judah's king in the south, where a little town of Bethlehem is. And he's afraid of the two northern kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the even northern kingdom of Syria or Aram, who have formed this political alliance and are threatening to undo King Ahaz down in Jerusalem. He's shaking, and the heart of his people are shaking like the trees of the field, it says earlier in chapter 7 of Isaiah. So God's prophet Isaiah shows up with these words of reassurance and hope. He says, these two kings up here are like smoldering stumps. They've already been cut down. They're burned up. They're not going to do what you think they're going to do. Don't worry about anything. That's the good news. And it probably would come as good news to us, wouldn't it? If that great thing that you fear in life, that great worry that hangs over your head, that dark cloud, somebody came up and said, don't worry about it, it's all taken care of. Relax. Could you? That great darkness, relax. If somebody said, it's not going to come about just as you imagine, at some point you'd say, that's just words. I can't quite believe, and Ahaz certainly can't quite believe Isaiah. And so there's a little turn of events there in Isaiah 7. Because Isaiah then asked this king who's afraid of these two northern kingdoms to ask God for a sign. Wouldn't that be great? Ask God for anything that you want. A sign, it can be as great as heaven or as low as Sheol. Ask God for a sign. But for some reason, Ahaz, the king, says, no, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. Maybe he doesn't want to listen to God's sign anyway, doesn't quite want to trust. Maybe he doesn't want to wait for God's sign to take fruition in this life. But Ahaz gets a sign, in fact, several of them, and the one sign that we remember the clearest is this sign of a child born to a woman or a virgin. We'll conceive a sign, a child, and that child will be named Emmanuel, God with us. And true to form, that child involves some waiting. Children always involve waiting. A pregnancy of 8 to 9 months is a time of waiting, a long time. And Ahaz wants something now, something tangible, something convincing, something dramatic. All of us humans from the beginning of time want a grand sign from God that reassures us and convinces us beyond a shadow of a doubt that will be secure and safe, and that great fear, that great anxiety will be lifted, and hope will come. But Ahaz gets so much less than something immediate, a promise. It feels like empty words, a child named Emmanuel. It's like opening up a gift and maybe scratching your head and saying, I really don't like that gift. Can I say I don't like it? To God, when God says, I'm giving you a gift, Joseph at least gets an angel of reassurance coming to him. And unlike King Ahaz, Joseph is righteous, a very righteous person. So righteous, he wants to do the right thing when he discovers that Mary is pregnant, out of wedlock. Let's take care of this secretly. Let's separate. He needs to separate himself from this apparent evil and sin. And so Well, we can only imagine the darkness that Joseph is wading through in the midst of his own anxieties and fears, and yet not wanting any public disgrace to come to Mary, will separate in secret. An unexpected child? Well, the angel helps Joseph over this hurdle, but still, it really doesn't fit. It's an uncomfortable, awkward, messy, dark situation. But Matthew prepares us a little bit for this strange story, and it starts in verse 18 with our scripture reading today, with 17 verses before in chapter 1. Matthew starts his gospel in this strange sort of way with a genealogy. Not very edifying reading on the Sunday before Christmas. We say we don't miss much by not reading through that genealogy. There's, 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon, and another 14 generations, 42 begats in here somewhere of generations tracing out the lineage of Joseph. But the interesting thing is, are the interesting people that get into this genealogy, the sort of the darker stories, stories of women that are included in this more male lineage and this patriarchal line. Scandalous stories surround some of these women. Tamar, who played the prostitute and tricked her father-in-law. And Rahab's in this story. She was a prostitute. And Ruth was a Moabite, a foreigner. She's in the story. And Bathsheba, she was married to Uriah, but then King David got involved and it turned out bad. And then Mary's story is in here too. And that's a dark, kind of twisted story. And it's Joseph's lineage. And yet, here's Mary, pregnant. Joseph isn't even the father of this child, this promised son. And all of this genealogy and Mary's story is a God thing. The mother writing about her son's bike accident and how his chronic headaches haven't gone away in 2 years. She writes, after 2 years of suffering, now she's drawn to stories in the Bible that aren't the grand displays of God's power and aren't celebrations, but there's stories in the Bible, she says, that are stories of suffering and hope. Stories like Sarah waiting 90-some years for a child, or Hagar abandoned in the wilderness but not alone, or Hannah crying out in the temple, or Mary pondering the mystery of all this in her heart, or Mary Magdalene at the garden tomb who refuses to give in to evil when it seems like death on the cross has seemed to triumph. What these stories suggest to me, she goes on to write, is that hope isn't about magical results, it's about the long haul and the long darkness. Hope is robust and muscular and ferocious and long-suffering, she goes on to write. Hope never gets so cynical that it can't be surprised. Hope finds and names God in the world's most desolate places. Hope kneels on hard ground and yearns without shame. Hope ponders and meditates and ruminates. Hope gets in apathy's face and says, no, not good enough, try again. Hope sits in darkness, outwaiting the torture, humiliation, crucifixion, and death, until finally a would-be gardener shows up at dawn and calls us by name. The dark, complicated stories of King Ahaz and Mary and Joseph, along with those in the genealogy of Jesus, remind us that even when we can't seem to see the larger meaning and purpose to our lives, even when all we can see is rejection or family dysfunction or personal failure, that God is still at work. God is still at work in the chaos. God's Holy Spirit is busy connecting the dots that we can't always connect with our human rational minds. God drawing our odd stories and family secrets together in a larger web of redemption and healing and salvation. And really, that's what we see in the Bible. When we look at the text and the specific stories in the Bible, God's salvation that comes to us in Jesus can be broken down into little, tiny, ordinary, often dark stories of Emmanuel, God with us, there, in the darkness. It's part of the miracle and the mystery of Christmas, the message that the great God of all creation comes into our world in sometimes unholy, ungodly looking ways at the time. As one pastor writes, God has always worked through messy and broken families, restoring them and bringing hope. Isaac will not be sacrificed. Judah will have sons. Rahab will save God's people. Ruth will be claimed as a matriarch by people not her own. God will choose the unlikely one, the barren woman, the one who seemed beyond all reckoning and redeeming. Shame and heartache and darkness are not strangers to God. And so, friends, I wonder if our first task today and this week is to remember that Christmas is finally about what God is doing that we can't always see, that we can't always plan for, that we can't even prepare for. In fact, Christmas is all about God's work. It's not our work at all. It's about how God gets tangled up in this earthly, old, broken world around us. God works with King Ahaz and all of his unrighteousness and brings hope and peace to his world and Jerusalem. God working in these very holy and special and yet unexpected ways in the life of Mary and Joseph. And even in our own ordinary lives, God meets us in our everyday darkness, in unholy situations that we may yet find ourselves in today. We do well this week to step back and to ponder, even in our own stories, all the ways maybe that God was there in the twists and the turns along the way that maybe we forgot and didn't realize that God was there with us all the time in those dark times. That God's mystery, God's presence, and God's salvation was there even this past year when it seemed like, well, hope was vanishing. That, friends, is the good news of Christmas. God entering our darkness, entering our space, entering our brokenness, this old painful world with some hope and saving love. Christmas isn't really about cookies and special meals and shopping and giving. It's not about our decorations. It's not about our work at all. It's about God's work, God's gift, how God enters our darkness with those familiar words of hope the angel brings to Joseph. Do not be afraid. The Lord God is with you. The Lord is with you. And it may be, it just may be, if we think about it long enough, and perhaps as we think about our own story, we too might hear those words, do not be afraid, the Lord is with you. And it may surprise us just when and where we hear those words or how we hear those words. It may simply come even as we turn around and we look back this week on our own lives and we discover for ourselves, and may you discover as well, that you have received God's unexpected sign, Emmanuel. God is with us. Amen.